I'd like to turn you to the Epistle of Paul to Titus, Titus chapter 1, and we will read together the first 9 verses. Titus chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for an overseer must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And then to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, and we'll continue to read from verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Last week we witnessed the Apostle Paul stoned by an angry mob and cast out of their city and left for dead. Such was the sequel to the popular and acclaim and worship which the crowds had been giving him just a few days before. So we registered the fickle and changeable nature of popular opinion and the danger of a crowd wheresoever it is found, even a crowd within the church. Two things came to mind after last week's sermon that I didn't mention at the time but would like to add now. Firstly, how poignantly and distinctly must the Apostle Paul have been reminded of the last time he was present at a stoning, that of Stephen. And here was Paul, one time Saul of Tarsus and scourge of the church, now on the receiving end of such a process. Why did God permit it to be so? Why did God allow such a thing to happen? Well, perhaps amongst many other reasons, God ordained it that Paul might be chastened in some measure for his former crimes. For better it is to know a little chastisement in this present life than to have it deferred till eternity. Secondly, do you notice how Paul was stoned and dragged bodily out of the city and left for dead, supposed to have expired? How often the world has done precisely this throughout history. We might think of the prophets of old, whom they sought to silence through reproaches, contradictions, violence. We think of the Lord himself, whom they slew and hanged upon a tree, washing their hands of him and wagging their heads and thinking it to be a good riddance. We might think of the true church of Jesus Christ in its various forms and guises since then, in the Middle East, in Europe, in Britain, how it has been persecuted and slaughtered and stamped and repressed, almost to the point of extinction, cast out, metaphorically speaking, and left for dead. But time and again, God, in his sovereign power and divine intervention, has breathed upon the embers and raised them to a flame once again, and has caused the cause of truth, has caused his people to go on, despite all the opposition against them, in spite of the worst excesses and extremities and attempts of men. Paul is just one illustration of this here in Acts chapter 14. And so remarkably, we saw how the apostles returned to the very cities and former locations where their lives were endangered to further confirm the saints. Confirm, not in the sense of any ritual or ordinance, but rather by teaching and exhortation. And Paul, a bruised and battered object lesson in his own doctrine, says, "We must, through much tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God." We must. There is a divine imperative here. We must, we will know tribulations and affliction. We cannot hope, nor should we wish, to be spared the experience of them entirely. We must, secondly, go through them. They are part of our pilgrimage. They lie upon the road. They are within that straight and narrow way that leadeth unto life eternal. We should not seek to avoid them, to circumnavigate them by human means. For that way lies diversion and disaster. Thirdly, we must come through them. These trials are not the end. We will not be overcome or destroyed by our trials. This is not the conclusion of our journey, because fourthly, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Even so, Paul and Barnabas taught the early converts and disciples, not pretending, not falsifying, not hiding the fact that the Christian life is not easy, that the Christian pathway is no light undertaking, but is going to be beset with opposition and difficulties. They, like the Lord before them, made no hesitation of preaching and teaching this very thing. And so must we. We must be honest about the Christian life to everyone to whom we preach or speak, be they believers or unbelievers. In the world, says the Lord, we will have tribulation. But this was not the only message, nor the only reason for which the disciples hazarded their lives in going back to those towns where they were wanted men. There was another job for them to do, a task of equal importance, for which they were prepared to risk life and liberty. They had to go back to those little companies of believers that had been set up in these previous cities in order, verse 23, that they might ordain them elders in every church. Ordain them elders in every church. There is so much practical doctrine to be derived from this simple statement. The fact, for example, that the church needs leadership. It was not sufficient for Paul or Barnabas to say, well, there is a lot of danger inherent in those locations. We don't want to risk going back. The churches will be all right. They can muddle along quite well as they are. They'll manage. Nor was it sufficient for any of those churches to say, well, we can act on a democratic basis, we can make decisions between ourselves. No, no, this is not the biblical pattern. The church needs its officers. Notice also that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, plural, in every church. No local church should ever be the responsibility or charge of one man. Yes, we believe firmly that one individual takes primary responsibility for the preaching of the word. The role of a minister is entirely biblical. But he should always be one of a plurality of elders. This is what Paul and Barnabas practiced. This is how they instituted those first local churches. There are numerous sad cases of local churches in these days who revolve around or become dominated by one man. And it is not healthy. It is not biblical. Notice also the use of that little word, them. When they had ordained them elders in every church. These elders, these officers were appointed for the good and for the benefit of their congregations. They were appointed for the people. The reason for positions of authority and rule in the church are not that they might be occupied by the conceited and self-centered. They are not for the aggrandizement or elevation of men. These are offices of service, of ministry, that they should be to the good and to the benefit of the gathered congregation. Paul and Barnabas came not to appoint elders for their own sakes, nor for the sake of them, the apostles, but for the sake and benefit of each congregation of believers. Notice also with how little pomp or ceremony these ordinations proceeded. I mean, can we really imagine the apostles calling great meetings, summoning all the local believers to recognition services and so on, bringing in the other apostles from Antioch, from Jerusalem, to attend the ceremony? Of course not. Of course not. To each church, its own ordination of its own elders. Simple, poignant, biblical. What do we read? When they had ordained them elders in every church and had what? Celebrated with feasting? No, no. And had prayed with fasting. The appointment of responsible men within the church is a very serious business, not to be attended with feasting and jollity, but with serious reflection, with prayer and fasting. And whilst registering who and what the apostles appointed, we might notice too what the apostles did not appoint. They did not decide that there should be a diocese of Pisidia. They did not create an ecclesiastical council for Pamphylia, or a synod, or a presbytery for Asia Minor. Such a notion never entered their mind. Of course it did not, for these things are the later inventions and notions of fallen man. They did simply what was needed. They appointed local elders for local churches. Each church in each city was autonomous and self-governing. And so it ought ever to be. Scripture gives ample grounds and guidance for church officers, but it knows of no office outside of the local church, in any nebulous para-church, committee, or organization, or assembly. Another thing to ask ourselves about this event is this. Why had the apostles not just appointed elders the first time around, and so spared themselves these dangerous return visits? If they had, at the time when the people were turning to the Lord and coming to faith, if they had selected elders then they would not have had to return for the purpose now. But think about it. The first time they were in Antioch, the first time they were in Iconium, everyone there in those local congregations was a new convert, was fresh to the faith, was a new believer. It would be wholly inappropriate for them to have chosen church officers from among these groups of nascent believers. There must be a passage of time, there must be a period of proving. Many in these towns had come to faith and had professed the Lord Jesus Christ, but would they all stay the course? Would they all prove to be true? Would they all develop in the things of God? Who amongst the brethren in these places would begin to show the aptitude and ability for office within the church? This needed time. And moreover, these congregations and assemblies of believers needed to get to know and to recognize their own men. There needed to be evidence that biblical criteria were met by certain individuals. We can find in the epistles to Titus and Timothy the biblical requirements for those who hold office. Primary amongst them is this: not a novice. Or what did we read in Titus chapter 1? Titus, a very loyal servant and assistant of the Apostle Paul, had been left upon the island of Crete at one time. And this was the reason why: that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Each city on the island of Crete at this time, it would appear, had a local church, and to each local church there was a need for elders. These things were wanting, and Titus was given the responsibility of making sure that it happened in each place. If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For an overseer must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Criteria such as these needed time to evidence themselves, needed time to be seen. That is precisely the reason why, after an absence of a few months, we find Paul and Barnabas returning to these places, appointing elders who were now proven and demonstrated to be fit for the task. Herein are many practical and relevant lessons to the church today, which, in so many places, is a far cry from the structures stipulated by the Lord himself in the pages of Holy Scripture. But we move on. Verse 24. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. At the beginning of this section, the apostles were in, or travelling between these towns of Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and Antioch. But now they begin to work their way southward and westward, back to the Mediterranean coast, to Attaleia, an embarkation point for ships going east to Judean destinations. They return to Antioch in Syria, the church from which they had begun, perhaps 2 years before. It is the conclusion of what is popularly called the first missionary journey. That journey which began at Antioch in Syria, took them west to the island of Cyprus, north to the Asia Minor mainland, then north and east into the interior, to the towns of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and so a return. It was a journey which saw the establishment of churches in the regions of Pisidia and Pamphylia and the borders of Galatia. The beginning of the work, the beginning of those churches who would later become the recipients of the letter to the Galatians. Now, I trust that our examination of these details over recent weeks has been sufficient to correct the romanticized image which Paul's missionary journeys are often presented in. This romantic idea of evangelism which some claim to find in these sections of Scripture. The notion of vast crowds of converts and popular acclaim and miracles and signs and wonders abounding and churches set up all over the place. Numerical and popular success. We have travelled with the apostle on the first of his journeys and we have not found any of these things. No, we have seen the opposition of sorcery on the island of Cyprus. We have seen Jewish persecutions at Antioch and Iconium. We have seen rampant false religion darkening the minds of the people of Lystra. We have seen an assassination attempt. We have seen a perilous return journey for the good of those few local churches that were established, to see how those believers were surviving and developing. Of notable men of character, we have met but a handful. Sergius Paulus on Cyprus, mentioned by name. Gaius of Derbe. Timothy at Lystra. Of specific miracles, we find just two. The judgment upon Elymas the sorcerer. The healing of the crippled man at Lystra. You see, it is not the unqualified mass reception of the gospel that some seem to portray. It is not this widespread evangelical revival with an abundance of signs and wonders and a fanfare of miracles. No, no. It is something much harder, something much more realistic, something much more laborious and difficult, something attended with trials and tribulations. Something much more familiar to the situation as it obtains today. The sort of situation, the sort of difficulties and hardships which have attended the truth all along the way. And this we can relate to. This we can see parallels with ourselves. And yet the wonderful fact of the matter is described in verse 26. They fulfilled the work. They came back to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Paul and Barnabas, upon return to Antioch, after all these various trials and tribulations, the highs and the lows, the joys and the sorrows, it could be said that they had fulfilled the work. Not in terms of a certain number having been saved, not having achieved particular objectives, having statistically seen the conversion of a certain proportion of the population, not fulfilled in terms of success and popularity, but they had fulfilled the work in the faithful discharge of their duty. They had fulfilled the work in that they had faithfully sought to do God's will wheresoever they were found. The work which God had sent them to do had been fulfilled because he was the appointer and he was the designer and he was the power behind it all. The work had been fulfilled because it could truly be said, as we read in chapter 13, verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. If this work, if this missionary journey had been the responsibility of Paul and Barnabas, if the saving of the Gentiles had been down to them and their strength and their ability, then it would never have been possible to say that the work was fulfilled. For how would they know? What measure of ability did they have? But the work is the Lord's. Salvation is of the Lord. The whole disposing of the matter was with the Lord. And that is why Paul and Barnabas could confidently say, why Luke could confidently record that the work was fulfilled. Because the purposes of God are always fulfilled. None shall thwart him. None shall stay his hand. None shall detain a single soul from salvation if God has appointed it. The fact that they could come back rejoicing in spite of the adversity, in spite of the opposition, the fact that they could confidently say the work was fulfilled is a testimony to their faith in God and his power and his saving grace. Another question presents itself, doesn't it, from these details? Why did Paul and Barnabas think it necessary to return at all? I mean, travel in those days was much more difficult, wasn't it? The weather could prevent a person from journeying from A to B, perhaps for months, perhaps for a year. It required perilous sea voyages in very unseaworthy vessels. If wars broke out between nations, it could prevent free travel of persons for months at a time. So having got as far as Asia Minor, why did they come back? And if mission was so important, if the spread of the gospel to the unreached parts of the world was such a priority, then why turn back again? Why did Paul and Barnabas not simply keep going, keep travelling west and north and so on into the rest of the world? Well, some might say, the supporters of modern missionary societies might say, well, it was a necessary deputation visit. They needed to keep their supporters informed. They needed to drum up some more assistance, perhaps, and encourage others to join them in the work. Or perhaps it was for financial reasons. They had run out of funds. They needed more money. This was a fundraising exercise for the work of mission in Asia Minor. Not so. Not so, it was nothing of the kind. The fact is this. They sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work. Antioch was their home. Antioch was their church. Paul and Barnabas were members of the church at Antioch in Syria. Indeed, they were elders there. This was the place from which they had come. This was the natural place to which they should return, because they still had responsibilities to that church. They still had duties in that church. They still had need of that local church and the fellowship of the brethren and sisters there. Because it is the Lord's purpose and design for New Testament believers that they should belong to a local church. Now, yes, external evangelism and foreign mission is of great importance, but it is not the be-all and end-all of the church's work. It is but one aspect of it. It was never intended that Paul and Barnabas should go away permanently, for that could not be so. The private evangelist, the missioner who does not belong to a local church, is an anomaly, is not to be found in Scripture. And certainly Paul nor Barnabas are not examples or types of it. They were members of a church. They belonged at Antioch. And though they had perhaps been absent for 2 years or more, doing this vital work throughout Asia Minor, we find verse 28, they abode long time with the disciples. This was where they belonged. This was their spiritual home. This was their spiritual center. And that is why they returned. Now, this is, in summary, the report which they brought to the church upon their return, which return, we may well imagine, was attended with much joy and rejoicing by all parties concerned. When they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. As we conclude this evening, I would just like to direct your thoughts to that statement, that God opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. What can we say about this? Firstly, that this door is of God's making. The salvation which the Gentiles had come to know was God's salvation. The gospel which was being preached was the gospel that God had given. And the faith whereby men and women come to believe upon that gospel is made and imparted by God also. I hardly need to remind you, do I, of the verse in Ephesians 2 which expresses it so well. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is by grace, through faith, and that faith itself is the gift of God. God has made this door. God has made the way of salvation. God gives men and women faith to believe. It is all of his doing. And wonderfully, God made it clear at that time and through the experiences of Paul and Barnabas that that door of faith was open. It was standing open. It was swung wide out. The apostles did not go to these Gentile nations and preach the gospel as a mere theoretical possibility. They did not present to these men and women a closed door of which they had no right of admittance. They did not teach that there was a door, that there was a way of access and approach unto God, but that it needed man's strength or man's doing to open it. They did not teach that these men and women must go up to that door and force it open by their own power, by their own works of righteousness, by any device of man. No, no, it was a door which stood open already. They presented it as a door which could not be closed, which could not be shut, not by all the force of the devil or all the device of man. What said the Lord himself in his appearance to John on Revelation, in the Revelation? He hath the key of David. He is the one that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. And this door of faith is a door which God in Christ has swung wide open, and which no power in earth or hell will close until the last elect saint has walked across its threshold and through its portal. That door of faith is open. and it is open to the Gentiles. It is open not exclusively to Jews, not exclusively to those of Hebrew descent. It was open to the Gentiles. It was open to all men and women. It was open to all the world. There were none excluded from the way of salvation on account of their natural birth or their place in the world. They did not need to come to Jerusalem to find this door. That door was before them wheresoever the gospel was preached. And the wonderful fact of the matter is this: it is still open today. It is still open here and now. Oh, that God, by the power of the gospel, might reveal this door unto lost sinners even today, and by his power bring them effectually through it, as we seek it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 488. We will excuse any Arminianism which might appear to be in its lines, because it fits quite well with our closing sentiments. O all-embracing mercy, O ever-open door, what should we do without thee when heart and eye run o'er? When all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer. Number 488. Sovereign Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the truth of that word, that behold, thou hast set before us an open door. We thank thee that the door of thy mercy, the door of faith, the way of salvation, stands open yet to this present time, that thy long-suffering continueth, and thy patience, that the day of salvation is prolonged, that the accepted time continues. And how we pray for the power of thy gospel to reach the hearts of them that yet know thee not, and are still without, are still outside of that door, that they might look unto it and enter in. Lord, this is our earnest desire, and grant that these words might find their way and find their mark in the hearts of those that know thee not, and might work to their salvation, as we seek it all for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.